We'll now receive questions from the floor on, Dr. Feuerhahn, you are at the microphone, sir.
Thank you very much. I have three questions, one for David Scare, one for Paul Rohrer, and one for Pastor Johnson. With regards to the baptism, what do you make of the seal of the Spirit in Ephesians 4, the seal of the Spirit?
I don't have an opinion, which in Missouri Synod circles qualifies you to speak. Since you go to a convention and you say, since I know nothing about the subject, and I'm very happy to pass, but I wonder if the seal is the Holy Spirit himself, a subjective genitive of which I even know less. So I'll pass to, Pastor Johnson? Whose name is misspelled, by the way. Go ahead.
Paul Rohrer is next.
Oh, Rohrer.
When you say that 14 and two-thirds agreement in the 15 theses, I assume that the one-third disagreement meant the whole thing was corrupted, in Luther's view. Is that right? In other words, since in the one-third part, if you want to put it that way, it had to do with the body of Christ and the sacrament. And the sacrament is the gospel. The gospel is the sacrament for Luther. Therefore, if you cannot agree in the gospel, you cannot agree in any of the other parts, really. Does that make sense?
Yes. In the end, he came to say that the... Am I on? In the end, he did think that disagreement on one part of the 15th article, on one part of the Lord's Supper, even if they agreed on bread and wine and that it wasn't a sacrificial offering and so on, to have not agreed on that one part of the proceedings meant that they were utterly disagreed on the gospel and that Zwingli was of a different spirit and so on. So it did come to that, but at the time, they put the best face on it that they had agreed on certain things and that they would pray for each other and so on.
Excellent. Pastor Johnson, when we talk about the form of the church being, or let's say the church being the Spirit of God, if I interpreted that correctly, that reminds me of the theology, the ecclesiology in the 19th century of Johann Otto Müller, the Roman Catholic, who said that the church really is Christ. Bonhoeffer picked that up, I think. And that became a very disturbing thing in our century, this became a matter of an ecclesiology that meant that the church was perfection. And it was, and yet it wasn't. I don't know if I'm making myself clear, but is there the same danger in talking about the church as the Spirit of God?
Yes, I think there is the same danger. I would not wish to say, I don't think I'm authorized to say by Scripture, the church is Christ, nor I hope I did not say the church is the Spirit. But these notions of body and temple and form are there in Scripture for us to speak about the identity of the church with Christ and the identity of the church with the Spirit. Certain other images, for example, bride of Christ, interacts with that, emphasizing the distinction, although of course a husband and a wife become one body, so you know these things interplay. There clearly is a danger in playing the church off against Christ in a way that supersedes Christ in some way. It's been a danger in history. It was a danger in Luther's time. It doesn't seem to me right now that's the heresy I confront most of all.
Following up on the question to Paul Rohrer, one of the few books on Zwingli I'm acquainted with is Lucker. Studied it very carefully. My only conclusion is that there was there was no agreement on any of the articles, that Zwingli had capitulated to Luther. In some way, in hopes of accommodating himself on the doctrine of the sacrament, and so that he failed. I really wonder even if Swingley is a humanist from the beginning to the end, and on God and all those things, so that the difference between Swingley and Luther was more profound than the third part of Article 15. I don't know, would you like to comment on that? You are the resident Calvinist here. I should say you're the only one who's revealed himself as such.
No, I wouldn't have any comment to offer.
Two questions. The first for Dr. Roram. Much appreciated your disassembling of what may be our creation of the Swinglian straw man. And I'm wondering if we could get you to comment on the fact that Swingley was articulating a re presentatio of Christ as the work of the Holy Spirit at the Lord's Supper. And if you then would comment on the sort of what has become a shorthanded Lutheran way of handling everything from theological orthodoxy surrounding the Lord's Supper to admission to the supper itself by the celebrant under the heading of real presence. Because it would seem that Swingley confessed a prizanes, a presence there by the Holy Spirit.
Well, it's not the case that Christ's body and blood are present in the same way that Lutheran theology has taught. It's the presence of the effects of Christ's saving work, and Christ's body is on the right hand as he understood it. So there's quite a difference there. And even if the words, even if the phrase real presence might have even occurred in some text of the time, it often meant different things to different authors. And but surely on that point with Swingley, there was an enormous difference.
My second question to Pastor Johnson. You began your essay, your paper to us today with a view from the east toward the west, and I was wondering if you might comment on whether or not the charismatic movement could have ever been a possibility in the east, and whether you think it was perhaps a necessity in the west. Thank you.
I'm not sure I know enough to answer the question. I don't even know historically whether there ever has been a charismatic movement in the East. I take from your question that you're of the opinion there it never has been. It would seem to me that, and the second part of the question is an interesting one. You know, my own view of this is that in almost every heresy or near heresy, some truth is there. It's gotten cut off from the whole. And again, when one member suffers, all suffer together. You know, it's the body of truth gets fractured. I would certainly imagine that to be true with regard to the charismatic movement as well. I mean, we should remember that, I was on the University of Scranton not so long ago, a Jesuit school, and the whole campus was given over to a convention among charismatic Roman Catholics, which are very much integrated into the larger Catholic Church. I don't know if there's some answer in that.
My question really revolves around Dr. Weinrich's presentation, but Dr. Scare has assured me that the panel can answer my questions. I got several questions. The first one is, I think I heard Dr. Weinrich state that when Athanasius was battling some of the heresies of the Arians at the time. He questioned whether or not their baptism was a valid baptism. Did I understand that correctly, if any of you, maybe Dr. Rash, who's a historian too?
The one who speaks in the stead and by the command of Dr. Weinrich is Dr. Rash.
Yeah.
And I wasn't listening to him. I've heard it all before.
I take it then that was an affirmative to my question. The second thing question then would be, was that true for other Orthodox confessional leaders at that time, or was that unique to Athanasius to have in doubt the baptism efficacy of those heretics?
There were several occasions in the early church when various leaders would advocate that the baptisms of other communities not be recognized. And the most famous of them are the Donatists in North Africa in the late 4th century. Very strong, powerful movement challenging the clerical or the ministerial efficacy of the acts, including baptisms. And it was the losing cause over against Augustine and the church as a whole, and they decided that such accusations against the validity of baptisms in other communities would not be sustained if there was a baptism in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and it was not dependent upon the credentials of the baptizer. And so it was a cause that some advocated, but it ultimately lost in the early church disputes.
Okay, then, and the reason I'm going to, Athanasius really questioned whether they were confessing then the essence of the Holy Spirit, that they were denying his essence. Would that be his premise?
I believe so. I think that's what was Weinrich's argument.
That would be right? Okay. My main question then is this, and that is, we are living in a time now when some communions, including Lutheran, are stating that really we should call God our Father and Mother who art in heaven. And if that is true, how should we recognize their baptism?
Philip, you're the baptizer.
Well, maybe an ELCA Lutheran has to address that one. Indeed, when our synod in New Jersey, I'm sorry to say it's true, was voting on this issue of whether such baptisms would be valid, Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, the one I liked the best was the root, shoot, and the fruit, but these other euphemisms for the Holy Spirit or something. A bishop stood up, our previous bishop, Herlof Jensen, bless his heart, and said, you have to understand that in the ecumenical church, the validity of our baptisms is at stake if they're not done in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Can I just add a brief addendum? This is one of the reasons I think it's useful to think in Luther's Large Catechism, or at least ask the question, beyond Luther's functionalism there. You know, in the Large Catechism, this is where Luther says, he sort of parallels Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and then he says, so we call the Father Creator, we call the Son Redeemer, we call the Spirit Sanctifier. Well, you see, as long as you're just talking about what the Father does, so to speak, or what the Son does, or what the Holy Spirit does, that functionality can get ripped loose from the very Trinitarian identity of God. And it's why we have to think remember, as we've tried to say here, that the gift of the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the, is our inclusion in that community of the Father with the Son and the Holy Spirit. So I sort of went beyond what you asked, but I hope that's clear. I certainly believe that the validity of baptism is at stake if we baptize in another name.
May I come in there just a moment?
Okay.
Shortly after the formation of the ELCA, in 1998, I think it was, 88, I mean, the House of Bishops, or whatever you want to call it, had declared that if you did not baptize the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it was not considered a valid baptism. I recall that very specifically. So they stood up for the, made the confession right.
That's true. The Conference of Bishops did have a ruling along those lines. It was led by William Lazarus, at that time Bishop of the Metropolitan Synod of New York City. And the shame of it was that such a vote was necessary at all, but it was concluded in the right direction.
Yes.
I had a wedding service, and after the service, someone followed me out, and as I was taking my robes off, he started pumping me with questions. He said, "You talk so much about Jesus." He says, "Our church is past that. We're talking about the Spirit." And so I shared with him, I said, "What scripture are you using? Because in our scriptures, the Holy Spirit's the silent partner. He wants to emphasize Christ." Today, we have to talk to people and ask them which Jesus they're talking about. Do we today, especially with the charismatics, ask them, "What Spirit are you talking about?" Would you like to comment on that, especially from the charismatic movement?
I think we see that again, at least in some aspects of the emergent church movement that I mentioned this morning, that there is a very vague conceptuality of Spirit, often confusing divine Spirit with human Spirit. And one of the critiques that has been made of the emergent church movement by David Wells, for example, speaks of how the Spirit becomes untethered from Jesus, untethered from Christ in that movement. And I think he's correct. And I think it's not only with emergent church, but at this point the emergent church is just a reflection of a more generic kind of spirituality that is part and parcel of North American culture.
If I could, to build on what John has just said, the one of the things that you may or may not have noticed in my paper yesterday was that in three of the four sections that I produced, I didn't talk much about the Spirit. And in fact, the one place where the Spirit was prominently featured was in the segment on Luther, who talked constantly about the Spirit and the Spirit's work in located in the Word and administered sacraments. Whereas in these other traditions, oftentimes the Spirit, though sometimes invoked, takes very much a marginal position. Nowhere more true than in the likes of a Finney, who will talk about the responsibilities of human beings, what they must do, the demands that God makes, and so forth, and then say, of course, none of this could happen without the Spirit. Then he gets back to work saying, "Now, do what God tells you," kind of thing. And though I didn't make it explicit, I think the contrast was there, where in Luther, his rich and focused Christology bears the Spirit along with it. The Spirit's always there. And whereas in these others, Spirit becomes kind of a, you know, the dove who shows up for a moment and then flies off once again.
I want to answer a question that was asked before the session began, and the question was very pertinent, and that is, what did the first two pages of my essay have to do with the rest? And I left out a vital link, and that in Lutheran theology, there is no locus in the Holy Spirit, while among us Reformed, frequently there is. But there is a locus on the Holy Spirit, and the locus on the Holy Spirit is the Word and the sacraments, apart from which one does not talk about the Holy Spirit.
My question is for Pastor Johnson. I would like for you to elaborate a little bit on your comments about Israel, and I'm particularly interested in if you think that the religious Jews of today are in any way to be considered God's chosen people.
I mean, I will answer. As you know, as Flannery O'Connor said, I'm always glad to give advice as long as you don't take it. I'll answer, but I answer with no authority. It seems to me, in reading the New Testament, and by the way, it's been pointed out several times that even in the New Testament, when the phrase "people of God" is used, the first reference is always Israel. In Ephesians, it clearly is the case that the Gentiles are coming into an already established commonwealth. Now, this is clearly, I think, baptized Jews. And there's a sense in which, as long as Gentiles are in Jesus, then they're in fellowship with the Jews, or with their history, the commonwealth. The meditation on Romans 9 through 11 leaves me baffled. I suppose there are some things I could never say. I could never say that I am not to preach the cross of Jesus also to Jewish people. I couldn't say that. I do think I can continue to pray and hope and rest on those promises that seem to be there, that God does not revoke God's call. And I suppose I am uncomfortable then with a kind of just straightforward, simplistic supersessionism that just says flat out, well, the church just replaced Israel. That seems to be to not quite get at the mystery. But once again, so I raised it more as a, for us to just help our minds try to grasp the expansiveness of Paul's vision in Ephesians more than to express a particular opinion on that one.
Thank the panel very much. We'll see you at the banquet. You have about an hour and a half before, and we'll see you tomorrow morning. Thank you very much.